All right, we are going to be in Jonah 4 today. We're going to finish up our sermon series on the book of Jonah. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jonah 4. Christmas is almost here. Hopefully you've finished putting the lights up and getting the tree decorated and all that stuff. Hopefully Christmas shopping wrapping up. Guys, you got one more week. Hopefully you're on that. We decorated our tree a couple weeks ago, and we have this tradition in our house, and probably a lot of you have a similar tradition, where every year, everyone in the family gets a Christmas ornament that kind of represents something that happened to them that year. It kind of represents their year. So that every year when we decorate the tree, it's like you pull out an ornament and you try to remember the story of like whose ornament that is and why they got it that year. So like, for instance, here is a picture of a ballerina ornament that we have that commemorates, I think Avery was probably 5 or 6 and she did ballet one year. Or here's one from this year. Zach got a wolf pack ornament commemorating the summer that he spent down at the University of Nevada, Reno, studying. Or we have this one, this dinosaur truck from the year that Luke refused to participate in the tradition and saw that ornament and he's like, I want the dinosaur truck. So it doesn't always work out. But you know, those are fun years to remember too. You know, it's good to remember those ages. Well, one year, and I didn't realize Avery was going to be in the service. I didn't realize the middle schoolers were going to be here. So I'm going to tell a story about her. One year when Avery was like 3 or 4, she was very distressed that most of the ornaments on our trees were things like ballerinas or dinosaur trucks, things like that, and not enough biblically themed ornaments. And so she felt like we needed more biblical ornaments. And so she went out and she started making them. So she made like an angel out of paper. It was very, very cute. Drew a picture of baby Jesus in the manger, you know, cut it out, made an ornament out of it. She had one of a scene with like the shepherds and stuff. It was all very, very cute. And so that year, obviously, when Christmas was over and we're boxing up all the ornaments, those little homemade ornaments went into the box and we break them out every year to this day, right? Why do we do that? Because we want to remember, right? You know, the kids are getting older. Avery's not always going to live under our roof. And someday, you know, when she's grown up and she's moved out on her own, we want to remember like what she was like as a little girl. Now, in the same way, we as a body, we want to remember the message of Christmas, right? That Jesus left the glory of heaven, that he was sent out into the world to save sinners, right? And Jonah was on a similar mission, right? So there's a reason why we preached through the book of Jonah in December. We wanted to do something on the Old Testament, but the message of Jonah is God's love for the whole world. It's about God's desire to see all people turn to him for salvation. And that message is especially relevant, especially timely right now around Christmas. So this morning, we are going to finish our study on the book of Jonah, but we're also going to remind ourselves of God's love for the world as we head into this last week of Advent and we head into Christmas. Sound good? All right. Well, before we get into God's word, I'd like us to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him into the world. And I just love this time of year where everywhere you go, even the world is singing your songs and singing about Jesus. And so, Father, as we get into Jonah today, I just ask that you would tune our hearts to hear your word, that we would be reminded of your love for the world, that we be reminded of what we celebrate at Christmas. We thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus. It is our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And we just ask that you be glorified in our worship service today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a little recap to help us catch up and better appreciate the message of Jonah 4. The book of Jonah starts off with God telling the prophet Jonah, I want you to get up and I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its evil has come up before me. And because he's a prophet and because the book, you know, bears his name, We expect Jonah to respond to that by getting up and going to Nineveh and preaching the message that God gave him. But that's not what Jonah does. Instead, Jonah runs to Tarshish away from the face of the Lord. And that is not what we expect a prophet to do. Prophets literally have one job, right? God gives them a message. They relay that message to other people. That's their one job. But here, God gives Jonah a message, but instead of relaying that message, Jonah runs away. And in our minds, as we read this, even three verses into the book, we already don't like Jonah. We're like, boo, this guy doesn't know what being a prophet is all about. Prophets aren't supposed to run from God. So why did he run? Why did Jonah run? Well, at face value, he didn't want to go to Nineveh and speak out against it. Because remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. This was the largest and most violent nation of the ancient world. And Jonah didn't want to leave the safety of Israel and go to this violent city and preach out against it, preach out a threatening message. He figured that if he did do that, he would be lucky if all they did was kill him, right? I mean, they might torture him first. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible place. So he noped out, right? He was like, nope, I'm going to Tarshish. And so he headed away from Nineveh, opposite direction toward Tarshish. Well, God wouldn't let Jonah run. So as soon as Jonah gets in this boat, God hurls a storm out onto the sea. It prevents this boat from going where it's supposed to go. So the sailors are like, all right, well, let's take this guy back to Joppa so he can go where God wants him to go. And God's like, no, I'm not going to let you do that either. And so the boat is stuck in the sea, and eventually the sailors exhaust all their options, and they toss Jonah into the sea, and immediately the storm is calmed. Now, it's at this point that our story could be over, right? Jonah, you know, he ran from the Lord and he met his fate at the bottom of the sea. The end, shortest book in the whole Bible, right? Could have ended that way. But God had mercy on Jonah. And God had mercy on Jonah not because Jonah was especially righteous or even because Jonah repented. God appointed that fish before Jonah had any change of heart. God had mercy on Jonah because God is a gracious and compassionate God. And God, in his grace, sent a giant fish or a giant whale to swallow Jonah and save him from his watery grave. So then we move into chapter 2, and chapter 2 has this beautiful prayer that Jonah offers up from the belly of the fish. And Jonah prays, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And if you've ever been or ever felt like you were in the belly of the grave, you can identify with this language in this prayer. Jonah says, I cried out to God and God heard my voice. And we could all say amen to that. So God saved Jonah out of his mercy and his compassion. And so Jonah concludes his prayer in chapter 2. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah is grateful for that salvation. Now, this story has been pretty amazing so far through the first two chapters. In chapter 3, it gets even crazier or more amazing. Because in chapter 3, Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh, this terribly violent and pagan city. And he's all we have recorded of him saying is 40 days in Nineveh is going to be overturned. And to our shock, the people repent, right? They respond to that. The people of Nineveh actually repent. And not just the people, because verse 8 says the animals put on sackcloth and fasted. So if you want to get your cat a sweater for Christmas, there is biblical precedent for that, okay? Even the animals in Jonah, they put on sackcloth to show their repentance. And it's one of the more powerful things about that is that these people who didn't know God, they did this with no promise that God would do anything different. They had no guarantee. The king of Nineveh, he hears Jonah's message and he's like, all right, everybody, everyone's got to repent. And then verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent so that we may not perish. Jonah's message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. The king says, let's fast and pray. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Well, God sees the humility of the Ninevites. And chapter 3 ends with this verse. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah, he is given an impossible task. Go into the belly of the beast, to like the downtown area of the worst city on earth, and preach 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. But to everyone's shock, I mean, not the least Jonah's own, the Ninevites actually responded to Jonah's preaching. And this moment is arguably the greatest moment of national repentance in the entire Bible. I mean, if you start doing the calculus and you weigh like the depths of depravity of the people and the extent to which the whole nation repented, I mean, it is amazing. It has to be up there with some of the greatest responses to preaching in the whole Bible. Jonah must be ecstatic at this, right? Right? All right, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah sees God relent from the disaster that he swore upon the Ninevites, and his response is, God, just take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. This is a major plot twist, okay, in our story. Major. The theology of the entire book of Jonah hinges on these three verses. We have been saying all along, all throughout our sermon series, you know, everybody, when you hear about Jonah, you immediately think of the fish. And we've been saying, okay, Jonah, the message of Jonah is not about the fish. It's not about the fish. The message of Jonah is about these three verses. Now, we all know that Jonah was not a good prophet, okay? Jeremiah and I have been like kind of hammering on that theme throughout the whole book. Jonah was not a good prophet. He ran from God. He did everything he could to run from God's calling on his life. But we have assumed throughout the whole book that the reason he was running from God is because he was afraid that the Ninevites would kill him. Here we find out that's not the reason that he fled to Tarshish. Jonah was not afraid that the Ninevites would kill him. He was afraid that God would forgive them. And he didn't want that. That's some serious hate. Do you remember the verse that Johnny ended with? He did the opening sermon on Jonah. Do you remember the verse that he ended with? This is from Exodus 34. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord is a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jonah, he knew that about God. This theology is really good. And in fact, and this is key to the book, Jonah just finished praising God for that in chapter 2, right? Remember when Jonah was in the belly of the fish? Right? He was praying like the fish was his salvation. This was an act of grace. The fish saved Jonah when Jonah didn't deserve to be saved. And so now Jonah sees God acting in the same way toward the Ninevites, and he throws a tantrum, right? And he's like, God, see, I knew you always do this. I knew you were going to do it, right? He's furious. And he's forgotten that God was gracious and compassionate with him just two chapters earlier in the book. He doesn't want the same grace to be shown to the Ninevites. I love what Old Testament scholar Daniel Timmer has to say about this. He says, unlike chapter 2, however, When Yahweh acts in mercy to suspend Jonah's sentence, and Jonah responds in praise, here Jonah experiences immense anger and frustration when the deliverance of Nineveh becomes a reality. See, Jonah loved it when God's grace was directed at him. But when he sees it directed at someone else, he gets angry enough that he wants to die. Jonah wanted grace for himself, but justice for others. And I love how Old Testament scholar Leslie Allen puts it. He says, Jonah finds that the time fuse does not work on the prophetic bomb that he planted in Nineveh. And evidently, the time limit has expired by now, and he considers it intolerable that Israel's experience of Exodus 32 should be mirrored in Nineveh. And he can't stomach Yahweh's cheapening his mercy by offering it to all and sundry. Jonah considered God's grace only to be something for him and for his people, but not for other sinners. And I don't know about you, but in my darker times, I have some of those same thoughts, right? Right, when I mess up, I want God to forgive me, right? Right, when I read Jonah 2 and I see the words that Jonah uses to describe the situation that he found himself in, this the consequences of sin, this feeling like you're trapped, right? A feeling like you're at the bottom of the sea and the mountains are closing in over you. I can identify with that. And when I read Jonah's words of praise at the end of Jonah 2, where he's like, salvation belongs to the Lord, you know, I'll praise you, I'll fulfill my vows and all those things, like I can identify with that. I can identify times in my life when God has, you know, supernaturally intervened and saved me from the consequences of things I've done. And I can praise him for that, but I don't always want that same grace for other people. Right? Others, often I want others to get what they deserve. I don't want grace for myself, but justice for others. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you could probably identify some people that you wish would get what they deserve, right? If you were to offer up a brutally honest prayer, you might say, Lord, I praise you for your forgiveness, but not for them. I want them to get what they deserve. So here's what I want to challenge you with today. We got a little bit left to go in the sermon, but as we finish up Jonah 4, something I just want you to think about as we wrestle with this. If you find yourself having these thoughts frequently, right, that you want other people to experience the judgment of God, like Jonah did, like Jonah wanted the Ninevites to experience the judgment of God. If you find yourself having those thoughts frequently, it could be because you don't fully appreciate God's love for you or the finished work of Jesus. All right, I'm gonna say that again. If you find yourself wanting others to experience the judgment of God, it could be because you don't fully understand or appreciate God's love for you or the finished work of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, Matt, how can you say that? Well, we'll get there. We still got a little bit to go here in the sermon. We'll get there. But think about this. The only way that we can rationally think that we deserve forgiveness while somebody else deserves judgment, the only way that we can rationally think that is either if we think that we've done something or haven't done something that makes us better than them, or that they've done something or not done something that makes them especially heinous, right? The only way that we can think that we deserve forgiveness while somebody else deserves judgment is if we think that we're better than them. But here's the thing about that kind of thinking. It only works as long as you have that self-righteousness to cling to. Right? Whatever it is that you think that you're doing or not doing that makes you especially worthy of God's grace, those thoughts only last as long as you persevere in whatever it is that you're doing or not doing. But if you lose that thing that you've clung to, if you cross that line that you said you would never cross, or you do that thing that you said you would never do that made you special and worthy of God's favor, then you'll have nothing left but despair. Tim Keller, he makes this same point in his book. He has a book on Jonah that's called Prodigal Prophet. It's really good. But this is what Tim Keller writes. He says, what makes a person a Christian is not our love for God, which will always be imperfect, but it's God's love for us. And to ground your identity in your own efforts or your own accomplishments, even the amount of love that you have for Jesus, is to have an unstable, fragile identity. We're usually in doubt as to whether we've been good enough. And even if we've had a good week, we fear that the next week might be worse. And I love that. I love how he has worded that. When we feel like we deserve special grace because of something we've done or something that we're doing, we're going to have a fragile identity, because even if we're doing well, you know, failure is only a moment away and next week might be worse. Now, I will say this. Oftentimes, when you are in that place of brokenness, when you lose or you're forced to give up that thing that you've clung to, that you prided yourself in, it's often then when you learn to worship, right? It's only when you hit rock bottom, it's only when you realize your brokenness that you can begin to appreciate Jesus for who he is. The truth is that God cares for you deeply. And not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done, right? God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jonah is fixing to learn that lesson, that even the Ninevites occupy a special place in God's heart. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah, he went out of the city and he sat down east of the city and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God planted a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. All right, so a lot going on here. God gives Jonah a little object lesson, okay? So Jonah, he's still kind of holding out hope that God's going to nuke Nineveh. So he goes off on this hill, and it says that he was waiting and watching to see what would happen. I get the picture of like the Grinch on top of that hill, like waiting to hear the who's go boo, hoo, hoo, hoo. But it doesn't happen. And the sun is like scorching down on him. So he makes this little booth to shade himself, but it's not quite enough. And he's just up there just pouting and miserable because of the sun. And so God has mercy on him. God causes this plant to supernaturally grow up and shade him. And Jonah's, you know, for a few minutes of moments in his life, Jonah is actually happy as he's sitting there in the shade, you know, waiting to see what God's going to do to the city. But God doesn't destroy the city. And in fact, God appoints this worm to chew through this vine so that the plant dies. And now the sun is back to scorching Jonah, and he's back to wanting to die. And he prays, you know, God, take my life from me. Well, God is going to call him out on this. Let's look at verse 9. It says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, well, you pity this plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and it perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God asked Jonah, he's like, is it just for you to be upset about this vine? Like, you didn't do anything to help this vine grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't care. You didn't do anything. It just grew up one day, and then it died one day. And Jonah's like, yes, it is just for me to be upset about the vine. I am upset enough to die. And God says to him, he's like, okay, So you're upset about the vine. Shouldn't I be upset about the city of Nineveh? There's 120,000 people in that city that don't know right from wrong. He's like, they don't have the law like you Israelites do. They don't know my teaching. They don't know anything about me. Shouldn't I care about them? And if not, what about the cows, Jonah? The cows repented too. Sackcloth, like, don't, if you don't care about the people, at least care about the cows. And then it ends. And like, that's just the end of the book. It stops right there. And we're not told, it's actually a brilliant ending. It doesn't tell us how Jonah responds. It just leaves it open to our imagination, right? It challenges us to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes and think, what would I say to God if he you know, confronted me with that? How would I respond? Would I be able to care about the Ninevites? Well, I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon that Avery, when she was little, she was upset about the mom and dad's not being spiritual enough in our choices of Christmas ornament themes, and so she wanted to make more biblical ones, which were amazing. Well, Avery's 14 now, and this year when we're getting the Christmas ornaments out, she found her artwork when she was really little, and she was embarrassed of it, and she tried to throw the ornaments away. I know. And so we stopped her, and we're like, Avery, you cannot throw those away. And she said, but why? Those drawings are so bad. They look so ugly compared to the rest of all the other ornaments. Now, I don't have to tell you that we would throw out every other Christmas decoration that we own before we would throw those ornaments out. They're priceless to us, right? Because she made them. Now, are they as artistically precise as some of the other ornaments that we own? Of course not. She was a little girl when she made them. But we don't love them for their artistic craftsmanship. We love them because she made them. Right? We love Avery, and so we love the things that Avery made. And if we love God, we will love the things that God made. And God made the Ninevites. And he says to Jonah, he's like, Jonah, there's 120,000 of my children in that city. Shouldn't I care about them? Tim Keller writes, this is the same book, The Prodigal Prophet. He writes, the final verses of the book tell us that the mark of those who have been immersed in the grace of God is compassion and love, not contempt, for those who aren't like them. God challenges Jonah for confronting profane, ungodly people without weeping and compassion. Now, certainly error and evil must be denounced. However, God is both just and loving, and he rebukes Jonah for preaching to the city without loving the city. I love that. I especially love that last line. Keller's like, okay, you know, error, evil, certainly that all needs to be denounced. But we can't preach to the city unless we also love the city. Now, we have deep within us as human beings a desire for justice. And that comes from God. That comes from God. And when we see wrongdoing, we want justice. And again, those feelings are from God. But here's the thing that we Christians have to wrap our minds and our hearts around. And that is, in Christ, God's justice has been satisfied, right? The prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus. He said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so the idea is that the punishment we deserve was placed upon Jesus. The punishment for our crimes was cast upon Jesus. It's not just that God forgives, right? It's not that God is up there in heaven. He's like, yeah, sin's not a big deal. I forgive you. No. Sin is a big deal, right? Paul says the wages of sin is death. But those wages have been doled out already, and they were doled out on Jesus on the cross, where he experienced the judgment of God on our behalf. Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that last verse there, leave it up a second, that last verse there, Romans 3:26, is like a key verse for Christian theology. Paul says that through the atoning work of Jesus, God is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, we are made right with God through faith. Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Yes. Okay. Well, then the scriptures tell you that just like Jonah, when he was saved by the great fish, and just like the Ninevites, when God relented and didn't do the things that he swore he was going to do, just like that, you have been made right with God. Jesus died to save sinners. And here's where it comes back to worship, okay? When we see God act mercifully toward other sinners who don't deserve it, instead of being angry like Jonah, we have to remind ourselves, Jesus' blood covers even that. God is just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, that's going to bring us to our time of response, and the band's going to come back up. We're going to sing another song. If you didn't grab your Lord's Supper elements, you can do that right now. We've got tables on the sides and in the back and even in the foyer. You can grab your elements. While we sing, I would love to pray for you. I am going to be standing right back there, kind of by the sound booth. Jeremiah is going to be back there in that corner, and Marlis from the women's prayer team is going to be back there in that corner. They would love to pray for you as well. But maybe you heard something today, heard something about God, and you thought, you know, I want to know God like that. And maybe you don't know him. Maybe you're here because, you know, your kid or your grandkid was singing, and you're like, I should be here for that, but you don't know Jesus. I would love to introduce you. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And you can experience that healing today if you don't yet know him, and I would love to tell you how. If you have anything else going on, concerns about your health, about your job, about your kids, I'd love to pray for those things as well. But I want to close today with some more words from Tim Keller. It's from the same book. I love the way he ends the book on Jonah. It's called The Prodigal Prophet. But these are the last words of the book. He asks the questions like, who wrote the book of Jonah anyway? And, you know, what does that teach us about the end of his story? Because remember, it kind of ends on a cliffhanger. And this is what Tim Keller says. The book of Jonah ends with a cliffhanger. We're never told how the prophet responded to God's final appeal. I propose, however, that we can make a reasonable guess about how Jonah ultimately responded to God. How do we know that Jonah was so recalcitrant, defiant, and clueless? How do we know that he made that unbelievable, I hate the God of love speech? How do we know about his prayer inside the fish? The only way that we could know those things is if Jonah told someone. And what kind of a man would let the world see what a fool he was? Only someone who had become joyfully secure in God's love. Only someone who believed that he was simultaneously sinful but completely accepted. In short, someone who found in the gospel of grace the very power of God. And he says, if it can change Jonah, it can change anyone. And it can change you. Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I thank you for this, even this picture in this story of Jonah, of the prophet being sent into the darkest places on earth to proclaim your gospel, that you have done that ultimately in Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness in setting aside the riches of heaven to become one of us and come into the darkness of our humanity. And Father, it is our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And because of that, we have hope. And Father, we just remember that, especially here at the season of Advent, that just as Jesus came to save us once, so also he will return and you will make all things new. So Father, my heart goes out to those who are here today who don't know you. I just pray that you would speak to them in this moment, that you would make it abundantly clear to them your love for them and the hope that they have in Jesus. And we just ask that you be glorified in your worship as we sing now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.